ask the question, what emphasis need to be restored in evangelical churches? And he gave his answer in three parts. Firstly, urgent, persistent prayer for a powerful work of God in the land. Secondly, effective church-based evangelism. Thirdly, real godliness of life. Now, if I understand something of the history of this church in its inception and early days, the first, urgent, persistent prayer for a powerful work of God, and the third, real godliness of life, were very much the fertile soil out of which grew the second, effective church-based evangelism. So far this year, we have heard sermons on the fact that as Christians, we are righteous in Christ. We have heard a message concerning justification and being justified solely on the finished work of Christ, plus nothing. We've heard a message from Psalm 46 on trusting God. And we have heard a message on the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness this morning, and 2 weeks ago, our barrenness and the need to be fruitful from the book of Isaiah. Brethren, it is true to a large measure we are barren. Barren when it comes to effective church-based evangelism. But isn't the real symptom of this barrenness, isn't the real symptom godliness of life? This is something I believe that obsessed this church in its early days. And could it be that God is calling us back to our roots as a church? I suspect that woven into the fabric of a godly life that was sought in this church was prayer, persistent prayer. I've heard of times when the Word of God was studied at 6 o'clock on Saturday morning for weeks on end, and there was prayer by ones like Queenie. Tonight, we want to see an example of barrenness turn to fruitfulness. And here is an example in the book of Acts that we need to emulate. If ever there was a group of men and women that were barren, it was the apostles. They needed power, power to live supernatural lives, and power to be witnesses. Let me refresh your memory concerning their situation prior to Acts. You remember they were gripped by fear and became scaredy cats and weak-kneed when their master was arrested. Peter denied Christ. Remember that woman that came to him as he sat by the fire? He was so angry that he swore and he cursed. And then you'll remember the depression following the crucifixion of Christ. The two men, the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. If ever there's a picture of depressed Christians, it's these two men. And then the task that they were given of the Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples and to teach those disciples to observe all things that Christ had commanded them. What a gigantic and seemingly impossible task these men faced, and we humanly as a church face at the beginning of this year. My argument to you this evening is simply this, and we will attempt to prove it. If the first church used certain means to overcome its barrenness, how much more should we use the same means to overcome our barrenness? Now, in skipping over the first point, let me just briefly summarise. And if you'll look at verses 4 through 8, I won't read them, but they concern the promise of the Holy Spirit, a promised baptism. Now, we should take great care here in understanding that this is a transitional period in the life of the church. It is immediately prior to Pentecost, but after the resurrection of Christ. What is happening here? Are we to seek a new baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that this is a transitional period. The disciples, you remember, are Christians. Christ breathed on them. Peter, when challenged by Christ who he was, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ, you remember, said that he could only say that by a revelation from the Father. This, friends, in these first four verses here in chapter 1, is a transitional period. We will see that what we are to seek is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because these disciples had yet to receive the power to carry out the Great Commission. We have been born again, if we are Christians, by the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, where we are baptized into Christ. If no one has not the Spirit of Christ, the Scriptures say, he is none of his. We must understand, it's crucial that we understand that this is a transitional period. But it is also crucial to understand that although we are not to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are to seek continual infillings, anointings, empowerings of the Holy Spirit. And isn't this what Andrew Davies is pleading for in these days? You remember the Holy Spirit was given in Genesis chapter 1 when the Spirit of God moved over the face of the earth. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ received the Holy Spirit without measure. You recall those points? The Holy Spirit Christ breathed upon the apostles. They were regenerate men. So this sets the scene. And we want to consider, in the interest of time, our first point, and that's an exposition of verse 14 in chapter 1. And we want to say that the first means to overcoming our barrenness is prayer. Given the fact that these men are believing in this promise as something that is going to happen, but we here today possess the promise if we are Christians. Aren't we the temple of the Holy Spirit? We are. And we're to be constantly exhorted to be full of the Holy Spirit and not to grieve him. We'll touch on that later. Now, let's have a look at verse 14. You remember the upper room? Again, Christ has ascended. I have seen his bodily ascension. And by instinct, by mere instinct, they assemble all together in this upper room. And it appears that they don't leave this room for 50 days. 50 days. Now, Let's read through these verses here from 12 through 14 again. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Now notice the names recorded here. These are the names of the men that fled and were scared. What a wonderful record that we have here of now men who have a new attitude and a new task before them. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Then verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with the brothers. Why did they pray? A number of reasons, quickly. Because they knew that without the power of the Holy Spirit, they could never carry out the Great Commission. They had been there when Christ had come down from praying all night. They had seen his example. They had heard his word, which Christ had said to them, that apart from me, you can do nothing. Secondly, because they desired to obey Christ, so they waited. You remember the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. Psalm 130, verse 5 and verse 6. My soul waits upon the Lord. The disciples desired to obey Christ and waited upon his word. Thirdly, because Christ had taught them to ask for the Holy Spirit. You remember those verses in Luke 11, Luke's record of the Lord's Prayer, the pattern prayer. The disciples ask Christ, teach us to pray. And he gives them this pattern prayer. And then towards about halfway through, he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now that verse applied directly to the apostles, but it also applies directly to us. Have we been going to God in prayer as we go to men to preach? Or have we become dependent upon our experience, or my experience, my gifts, my graces, and not upon Christ? Brethren, is it that we have not because we have ceased to ask not? What did Christ teach within the context of prayer? Ask and you shall receive. And that is in the present continuous tense. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Secondly then, having looked at why they did pray, how did they pray? And look at verse 14. They prayed continually. They all continued. This word here has the idea of being persistent, of obstinate in. In Mark 3:9, it's used of a small ship which should wait on him. The word says, here's the men in the small ship, and it's bubbling, it's bobbing up and down by the shore as it's waiting on Christ, and you can see these men are impatient. I wish you'd hurry up, but they're waiting, and this little ship is waiting. This persistence. And then we have a wonderful example of this in Genesis 32. Turn to Genesis 32, 24, and we'll look at Jacob just for a moment. Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis 32.
and verse 24. And you remember the story? Jacob and Laman, they weren't on the best of terms. Laman had come out a lot better than Jacob. And Jacob, his knees were knocking at Laman. And the thought of Laman coming into his world again. And he was petrified. Scared out of his mind. And we read here in verse 32 of Genesis 32. I got the wrong verse there, but we read that he was greatly afraid and distressed. And then in verse 24, we read that Jacob was left alone. In 22, he sends his two wives and the maidservants and his 12 sons over the brook ahead of him. And in verse 24, he's left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Who was that man, friends? Who was that man? Well, that, I believe, was the Lord Jesus Christ. A theophany, if you like. A wonderful thing. Here's Jacob wrestling with Christ. This great temptation that he faces. And in a sense, we could maybe say that he is a type of Christ. But he wrestles with this angel. This man. And we see here in verse 25, he says here, and when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. There it is, friends. That's to be our prayer as a church, as we seek to become fruitful in our individual lives and in our lives corporately as a church. Let's wrestle with God. And let's say with Jacob, unless you bless me, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, turn back again to our passage in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. We see that they all continued with one accord. They were a unified unit. The same word here is used in Matthew 18:19 when it says, where two or three agree on earth concerning everything. And you remember Paul exhorted the Philippians in chapter 2, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind esteem others better than yourself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. How are we to deal with divisions, brothers? We're to take that injunction in Matthew 18:15, which says this, and you'll be familiar with it. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass or sin against thee, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he shall not hear thee, thou hast gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Brethren, quite simply and quite bluntly, we must either put up or shut up. Unless we can go to our brother with an open Bible and point to the word
we dare not come. This group, this fighting force, if you like, was a unified force. They were of one head, of one mind. And we, by God's grace, must become of one mind, of one head. Now, finally, in looking at this verse, we see here that they not only continued, they were of one accord or one mind, but in prayer and supplication. They spoke out, the word says. They uttered aloud. And they did that for 50 days, continually, unceasingly. They made supplication to God. The idea is of expressing their need. And of course we shouldn't be surprised at this, because the Christ, their friend, their master, had only recently departed from them. And so what are they doing? They're pleading with the risen Christ, the one who has so recently been in their presence, that he would send what he had promised, his Holy Spirit, none other than himself, his agent, his representatives, what the old church fathers called the vicar of Christ. And I should have mentioned to you those promises that Christ made, which you'll recall in John 14, where the disciples previously were greatly distressed when they heard that Christ was going away. And he said, I'll pray the Father and I'll send you another comforter. One simply means called alongside to hold your hand. If you or I were helping Mrs. Mack cross the road, we would have been called alongside to help Mrs. Mack cross over to the bus stop, maybe on Cardiff Road, is it, or Main Road? I can never remember. But we'd be called alongside to help Mrs. Mack cross the road. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And then he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him. And praise the Lord, he sent him. He sent him. Now, Matthew Henry says this, a lovely little statement. A little company, united in love, exemplary in their conduct, fervent in prayer, and wisely zealous to promote the cause of Christ, are likely to increase rapidly. Good statement there. Now, let's see thirdly, we want to turn over now to chapter 2 and look at chapter 2, the first four verses. Just briefly, what happened when they prayed? Well, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice the significance here, and you can easily miss it. In verse 1, verse 1b, they were all with one accord in one place. What were they doing? They were praying. They were continuing to pray during those 50 days. And what happened? What happened? Well, of course, there was the sound from heaven of a mighty wind that filled the whole house, the tongues of fire, and the rushing wind. And then we record in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, how do we understand this in the light of modern Pentecostalism? Friends, the Pentecostals don't have a mortgage on the Holy Spirit. This, again, is a transitional period, and we are not to seek the signs and wonders. And our poor Pentecostal friends, it would seem, the Toronto blessing is as much their frustration in trying to procure or see another Pentecost. There will ever only be one Pentecost, and this is it. Now quickly, we want to debunk something here. These are types and shadows that come to fulfillment. The rushing wind, of course, in Genesis chapter 1, the Hebrew word for wind is the same word that's used for spirit. The tongues of fire, you remember the tongues of fire, again, a picture of the Holy Spirit. Elisha, is it, or Elijah with the altar and the tongues of fire coming down. And then the languages, again, the reversal of Babel. Every man, all these Jews coming from all the known parts of the world, suddenly hearing the gospel, the good news in their own language. What a start to the gospel. What a start to the gospel. So this is a transitional period. Now, what was Pentecost? Turn over to Leviticus 23:15-16 quickly. Leviticus, the feast, celebration of Pentecost. Leviticus 23, the feast of weeks, 15-16. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th day. Count 50 days. I'll say something more about this in a second. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephraim. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They shall be the first fruits of the Lord. What's happening here, friends? This Pentecost is the first fruits of the Lord's resurrection. The sign to the apostles that Christ had made it back, if you like, into the presence of the Father, and that he had come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. But what about this Pentecost, this Feast of Weeks, this 50 days? It was 50 days after the resurrection, after the ascension of Christ. Sorry, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Now, Pentecost was 50 days after the passing of the Passover. 50 days after the Passover. So here we are. In the Passover, of course, they were saved. Redemption. Justification, if you like. And then 50 days hence, Pentecost, the first fruits. They were to bring the first fruits. And so we see, if you like, something of their sanctification. Okay, now we want to hurry on in the interest of time here. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul, of course, in Ephesians, you recall, he prays that we might be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And friends, a word of application to us. We must continually not grieve the Holy Spirit. If you look at your own leisure at Ephesians chapter 4, in that section where it talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit, it is within the context of conversation. And if I have a struggle in any area in my home, it's in the area of my conversation. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to know anything of the powerful presence of Christ, we must not grieve the Holy Spirit in our conversation. And it may be that this year there's some work that some of us have to do on how we speak to each other in our homes or even in this church. And that's just only one instance that we could refer to. The other instance, of course, that we referred to is that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you can look up at your own leisure the context concerning us being the temple of the Holy Spirit. The whole area of sexual sins touches us being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Friends, if we're going to know anything of the measure of the presence of Christ, we must grab hold of something of knowing how to possess our possession, the Holy Spirit, and seek to live in a holy and godly way, privately and corporately. And then we will know the infilling and the empowering of the Spirit, and not his quenching and not his being grieved. Okay, now we want to hurry on. Look at the second point. This time is racing away. The second means to overcoming our barrenness is preaching. Is preaching. And we want to look, turn back please to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. And we want to conclude with this second means to overcoming our barrenness. Acts 2, 23. Peter preaches a sermon in response to what's happened at Pentecost. And in 17 through 21, he says that this is in fulfillment of prophecy. So you shouldn't be surprised. But then, being, if you like, the new evangelist that he is, he seizes upon the opportunity and begins to preach Christ. He begins to preach the gospel. And of course, in 22, he preaches the person of Christ. And then in 23, he preaches the glorious work of Christ. And we want to look just at 23 because in a very real sense, all the great truths of the gospel cluster around Christ. He is the diamond set in the beautiful setting of the ring of the gospel. And what Luke does for us here, he records the results of preaching the atonement, of preaching Christ. But what he also does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he records the success of preaching the cross of Christ. Who crucified Christ, we ask. And we have here in verse 23 that him have been taken by the hand of lawless men and crucified and put to death. Peter immediately begins by pricking the consciences of his hearers. He says, you, with one voice, or we could use the word solidarity, you as one voice were the ones, the lawless ones, the wicked ones, who crucified Christ. Then, how was Christ crucified? And you recall, we won't turn to it in the interest of time, but I'll try and bring it back to your mind. You remember the trial of Christ, the kangaroo court. If ever there was a kangaroo court, it was that one, with this rascal, this Barabbas, and Christ, and Pilate, and that bowl of water. And what did the people shout? Crucify him, crucify him. And they didn't give up, did they? they were on Pilate's case, and they didn't give up until Pilate admitted that Christ was guilty. He couldn't find any charge against him, and that he was to release Barabbas and send Christ as a criminal to the cross. Now we want to look here at why Christ was crucified, and we see these most incredible words here. Verse 23, him being delivered by the careful planned intention and foreknowledge of God. What does this mean, friends? It means that this crucifixion of Christ didn't happen by chance, but it was determined by God. It wasn't something that happened in a rash moment. In the heat of the moment as the mob gathered together with Christ. But it was a display of God's providence, of his specific providence. And Peter teaches us something here about the counsel of God. The counsel of God is without reason. God not only foresaw what would happen to Christ, but he decreed it. And we could say that if God shows his providence in the government of this world, surely he displays it here in the death of his son. And so it teaches us to give great place to the providence of God. Now, what does it mean? And I've got some wonderful thoughts that I want to share with you from old Mr. Smeaton in his book. And he says these three things. What this crucifixion of Christ means. He talks about the sinlessness of Christ, that he is a sin bearer, and that it is acceptable. Look in verse 25 of chapter 2. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I should not be shaken. It's only the obedience of Christ who could seek the Lord always before his face. We see here the greatest loyalty, Smeaton says, of a creature to the Creator. Then, as a sin bearer, you recall the words of Isaiah 53. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was delivered as a criminal. And then he was acceptable. And he was pictured, you remember, we have seen, in a human court. Innocent and yet guilty. Now this had to be public so that we would know that Christ stood in the place of guilty sinners. But of course we recall it was according to the covenant that God the Father made with God the Son. And he could have been exempt this trial on two grounds: the fact that he was sinless, and he was the only begotten Son of God. Now what's the point of all this that old Mr. Smeaton's making? And he makes this wonderful remark. He says that although we see this human court, there is a heavenly court. Although we see the visible arms of pushing the crown upon his head and being flogged with that cat of nine tails. Although we see that visible punishment, there is an invisible hand in an invisible court where Christ is arraigned before his heavenly Father as a great judge. And the heavenly Father looks upon his Son And the Heavenly Father says in his court of justice and holiness, "My son, you are guilty for the punishment of your people. I condemn you to death to take that punishment for my people." And so we see behind the visible hands that nailed those big nails into his hands and pushed them up onto that cross, we see the invisible hand of his Father striking him with just punishment. John Piper recalls this story in his book, The Pleasures of God. He said, "I have a friend in the ministry. He told me a very powerful story about a wonderful moment in preaching. He was speaking on the Thursday night before Good Friday in a prison in Illinois. During the message on the death of Christ, he stopped and he asked the inmates, 'Who killed Jesus?' One of them replied, 'The Jews.' And another said, 'The soldiers.' And another said, 'Pilate.' And another said, 'Judas.' But my friend said, 'No, I don't think you're right. His father killed him. His father killed him.'" We want to just touch on these remaining points here. Why is Christ to be preached? And we see in verse 37, "So sinners will be convicted by the Holy Spirit." And then why is he to be preached? "So sinners will be converted." And we see that in verses 37 to 41. And then finally in verses 40 to 47, we see why Christ should be preached, so people will be edified. God's people will be edified. We see the results of preaching Christ and him crucified and the gospel and the edification of people from 42 through to 47. Now, where does that leave us then? The great motive to overcoming our present barrenness individually and corporately is the promise of Christ's presence by his Holy Spirit in our midst. And what evidence do we have of that from our text? Well, we see here, will you turn to it in verse 47 of chapter 2, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." Now, Warfield says this: "The chief narrative name for Jesus in Acts becomes the expression of respect, the Lord." And he quotes Acts 2:36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Who is it, friends, who has added and will add to the church? It's the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the one who we are to seek through this simple means of grace? It is Christ. It is the risen Christ present by his Spirit who said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Who said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He is the one who walks in the midst of the candlesticks. He is the one, dear friends, who is in our midst according to promise by his Holy Spirit this evening. If we can grasp something of the simple means that the apostles locked onto and used, I dare to suggest that, Lord, that we will be amazed at what God will do in us and through us. Privately, as we seek to do this, and then as we come together as temples of the Holy Spirit, to become a habitation for God, not grieving or quenching, but men and women who are full of the Holy Spirit. God will give us a boldness and a power for ministry. He has done this in this church in days gone by, and he will do it in days to come. Dare we believe him, and dare we ask him to do it. May God have mercy upon us and give us grace as we come to the Lord's Supper.